Let's continue looking at events that occurred on the 12th day of the first Jewish month, just a couple of days before Jesus' crucifixion. When Jesus was being grilled by Pharisees, Herodians, the chief priests, Sadducees, all of them hoping to somehow put an end to his impact upon the Jewish nation. Some of them thought that maybe they could get him arrested by the Romans. Others thought that maybe they could get him separated in popularity from the people, or perhaps to make him just look absolutely ridiculous in his answers. Now, Jesus, of course, is not going to let them be able to do that because he will answer them in fantastic ways. We're in Matthew chapter 22, Mark chapter 12, and Luke chapter 20. Hopefully you've got some bookmarks there so we can kind of bounce back and forth between the different parts of the telling of this story. I want us to begin in Mark chapter 12, verse 18, to refresh our memories as to what the Sadducees were up to when they got involved in this process. Now remember, the Sadducees don't believe in the supernatural, life after death, punishment and rewards, none of that. So they intend to try to make Jesus look stupid for believing in a bodily resurrection. And so the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. They asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the brother must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Now, I was sharing with you that this is from Deuteronomy, and it was a mechanism of protecting the inheritance line for property. The Old Testament was all about the different tribes and subgroups within those tribes all being given family farms. And then that family farm had to follow a very specific inheritance line. So if the man who was scheduled to inherit a piece of property gets married, and then he dies before he can have a son, then the property line is not going to follow him any longer unless intervention happens. And the intervention happens in this fashion. His next available brother, or next available cousin, if he has no brothers, is to marry his widow, and their first son will be the line of inheritance for the family farm. So the way that these Sadducees try to make fun of Jesus is they give him what they consider an untangleable puzzle that would happen under this rule. Verse 20, "There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. Then the second took her, died, leaving no offspring. Third likewise, and then the seven altogether left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died." So they think they've presented something that he cannot unravel, that there is no way to properly apply this next question's answer. Because in the resurrection, they say, when they all rise again, because remember, these guys don't believe in this, so they're mocking it. "Whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." So they picture this idea that in the resurrection, all seven guys are going to have exactly equivalent claims because none of them had any kids with her. And so they figure Jesus can't give a good answer. And the reason they don't think he can give a good answer is because there's no such thing as resurrection from the dead. Now, Jesus is having none of this. He just tells them flat out. Jesus said to them, "Is not this the reason you're wrong?" So he tells them, "You are wrong." In fact, in the Matthew 22:29 text, that's how it's expressed. You are wrong. So isn't this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. So you want to know what the problem is? Problem is, you don't know your Bible. Second part of your problem is, you don't really know God. You haven't experienced His power. Because remember, these guys don't believe in the supernatural. If they believe in God at all, then He's some sort of far-removed entity that has no interest in us. So Jesus tells them they've got the problem, not the puzzle. At this point, I want to swap over to Luke chapter 20 and see how he passes this information on. Jesus said to them, this is Luke 20, verse 34. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age, you know, the time period in which we live right this moment, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, that is the one that follows this one, when Jesus comes back, that's how we would express it as Christians. Those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are they given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they're equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, I wanted to read Luke's account because that helps clarify when Mark writes, they're like angels. What we're pointing to is the idea that once you're resurrected from the dead, you never die again. Just like the angels don't die. They're just permanent. And also, angels don't marry, nor are they given in marriage. They are a static number. In the resurrection, there will be a static number of the righteous who inherit eternity. So there is no need to delineate, well, who's going to inherit my piece of eternity, my piece of the new heaven and new earth, once I die? Because you're not going to die. In fact, there are no children born. That is also clarified in this passage, is we will not continue reproducing once Jesus Christ comes back. So there's no need for marriage to lend legitimacy to that relationship. Now, will we continue to have relationships with our beloved spouses? Yes, of course. It just won't be the same as the relationship you have right this moment. But as for the puzzlement that they try to bring upon the thing, Jesus takes them to the more important thing that they don't get. And that is that God is real. And He created us to be eternal beings. And so physical death, which was not part of the original plan, physical death is an aberration that does not change the continuing reality of ongoing existence after death. Once you come into existence at conception, you don't go out of existence. So look in Luke 20, verse number 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush. So this is Exodus chapter 3, where Moses sees the burning bush, and he goes up to it, and he meets God face to face, so to speak, for the very first time. But the point that Jesus draws out of this is the verbiage used by Moses at the direction of the Holy Spirit at this point. It says, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, Luke's account, I don't think, comes quite across as well as maybe Matthew's, because Matthew directly quotes from the Exodus passage. This is Matthew chapter 22, verse 31 and following. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? And of course they had. They weren't as interested in it as the Pharisees. Have you not read what it was said to you by God? And here's the exact quote. I am, that's present tense. Very important. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now that's all being spoken to Moses hundreds of years after those gentlemen's physical bodies had been laid in the tomb at Hebron, at Machpelah cave. And yet, he's still referring to himself as the God of those guys. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. Now, I am always curious. I wonder how the Pharisees would have liked hearing that. We get a little bit of a hint of it in the Luke passage later. But they would have been probably wanting to cheer that on because they didn't like the Pharisees. Later in the book of Acts, remember Paul, when he perceives that he's in a rough spot, basically causes a disruption between the Sadducees and Pharisees on the Sanhedrin council. And the way that he does it is brings up the subject of physical resurrection of the dead. And that's enough to get them arguing with each other. So the Sadducees getting owned by Jesus would have had to make the Pharisees kind of smile until they remembered, oh no, it's Jesus doing that. I don't like that. All right, so the Matthew account says when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. The fact that he could take the wording in the book of Exodus and show these Sadducees that they didn't know what they were talking about was an amazing thing to see. Now, the next thing that we have happen is a Pharisee comes up to Jesus. Now, he's described differently in the three passages. Let's start in the Matthew 22:34 passage. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. So now they're kind of reorganizing their assault on Jesus verbally. They're going to try to take him out again. And one of them, a lawyer, asked a question to test him. Now, lawyers were those that knew the law inside and out. That is the Mosaic law, inside and out. They hand-copied it so much because some of them were scribes, that they had memorized it, but also studied its ins and outs. Now, this is the way Mark's gospel puts it, Mark 12:28. One of the scribes came up, heard them disputing with one another, and seeing what he answered, that he'd answered them well, asked him, and we'll get to the question in a moment. So one of the guys listening in to Jesus' interaction with the Sadducees is a scribe, a lawyer, a Pharisee. And once he hears all of this, he and his Pharisee buddies decide it's time to try again to take him out. And so here's what Matthew has him saying. Matthew 22:36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, I'm always a little puzzled by this because this is something that Jesus has already answered before. So I'm not sure why they decided to try to go down this line. Maybe they had something else up their sleeve and then they never got to it. He said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now that's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Verse 4 is the introduction to it, from which the Jewish people got the term Shema, which means listen up. It's the imperative for hear, or to obey, actually, is what they take from it. This is quoted repeatedly by the Jewish people throughout their day, throughout their week, throughout their life, as the most important thing to do. And it's the 100% of your being is the idea. The actual Hebrew has three things. Heart, which is your thinking process for the Jewish people. So that's why in some of our English texts that go through this command, they also add the word mind. All your heart, mind, those are the same thing. And soul, that's your energy, your individuality energy. And with your strength, your physicality. And Jesus says, this is the great and first commandment. Now, Jesus doesn't leave it at that. He says, but there's a part B. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I think he is intentionally moving to this next part because that's where the Pharisees are breaking down in their attitude toward him. They make the claim that they love God with all their heart, mind, and soul, and strength, but they're not showing love toward other people, only toward the ones they already like, and they don't like Jesus. Jesus continues, he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So these summarize the thrust of what God wanted the Jewish people, and by extension, all people that follow him to know. You owe your Creator, God, your Savior, 100% of your loyalty, of your worship. And then you need to also have this positive attitude toward everyone that God made. And so it doesn't matter whether they're currently in right relationship with God or not, you still have to love them because the intention is to bring them into right relationship. And this is where the Pharisees in particular fell off because they did not believe everyone on the planet needed to be loved. They believed that only those they agreed with really needed to be loved. And unfortunately, we got a few Christians that seem to believe that, and that needs to be repented of. Now, let's go to the Mark passage. Mark chapter 12, verse number 31 is where we'll pick it up. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one. That's the Deuteronomy 6:4 thing. Hear, O Israel, he who is your God. He who is one. And this is the idea that he is the only one. Now, Jesus, of course, is also he who is. We do not understand how this works because we have puny little human minds, and God is a God beyond comprehension. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God, and yet are three distinct personages that interact with one another. This is all hard human language, and have different actions they do with, toward, and in us. God the Father created, so did Jesus, so did the Holy Spirit. God the Father is over all and in all and through all. He's Spirit, and he must be worshipped in spirit and truth, and he has never divested himself of his heavenly authority. Yet Jesus, although he is God in form and did not see equality with God, the Father, something that needed to be clung to, but emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, took on the form of a human being, and then being found in that form, he was obedient even to death, death on a cross. And that's the reason why. This is all Philippians chapter 2, folks. That's the reason why God the Father has given him a name that is above every other name, that at that name of Yehoshua, at the name of He who is salvation, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus is God, Father is God, but they're not one and the same. Jesus died for us. God the Father didn't die for us. And the Holy Spirit and the Holy and Jesus are distinct from one another. It's hard for us to comprehend, but they are one. And that is upheld right here. The scribe says, "You have truly said he is one. There is no other besides him. God is the only God. All the others are wannabes and pretenders." Like Satan. Satan is the God of this world, but he is not God. He did no creation. He did not exist prior to creation itself. In fact, he was created. And so he is not God. And all the other fakes and frauds, you know, the gods of the Babylonians, the gods of the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, these all represent beings, fallen angels, that try to present themselves as gods, but they are not gods. But then the scribe goes on and says, to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, that's the mind, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, that's an amazing statement right there. And that may have something to do with why this kind of just stops here and the Pharisees don't go on with it, is that this guy that they kind of selected to go and do the next part, somehow he was impressed enough with Jesus and with his words that he acknowledges that Jesus is right when he teaches that this stuff is more important than sacrifices. Verse 34, when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, you know, he's kind of seeing some repentance go on here, I think. When Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." So this guy is on the right track, and I hope we'll find this out in eternity. I hope that at some point right after this, he repented of all of his association with these haters of Jesus and became a follower of Jesus, and that he will spend eternity in the presence of Jesus and all of his disciples. Now, then Mark tells us, and I think it's Peter telling us, after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So this is when they finally give up and decide that they're not getting anywhere with trying to trap him or embarrass him, make him look ridiculous, none of that. Now, Jesus has decided he needs to put them on the spot. So it says in Mark 12, 35, as Jesus taught in the temple, when we read in Matthew 22, 41, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christos, or the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ, the King, the one that's coming? Whose son is he? Now that's a pretty simple question, and they felt that it was easy enough to answer. They said to him, the son of David. Then he said back to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit, that is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, and then we have a quote here that I need you to read it in your mind like a Jewish person would. It's quoted from Psalm 110. The Lord, that's a reference to the divine name. So, if you will, he who is, Yahweh. He who is said to my Lord, and in the Hebrew, that's Adonai. That's not the divine name. It's a reference to my master. So, he who is the divine name said to my Lord, my master, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him my master, Lord, how is he a son? Now, the reason this is puzzling is because in Jewish culture, in Jewish understanding, your descendants were always junior to you, even in the resurrection, because they are your ancestors. And so David would have to call Jacob sir, and Jacob would have to call Isaac sir, and Isaac would have to call Abraham sir, and Abraham would have to call Noah sir. But in this passage, the son of David is referred to by David as sir. How does that work? And they did not know. And so no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. And the answer, of course, is this, because Jesus predates all of them, because he is God, and he has no beginning.